Finally, and now he concludes this small section with a beautiful statement, which is a perfect, it's a for one verse, it really sums up a Christian life, I think, extraordinarily well. Here's the text, and then every now and then a little quotation from somewhere else in the New Testament to bear it out. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit. Unity of spirit is all right as a translation, but it's homo, phron. Homo means the same, and phron is thinking. It's really think with the same mind. Paul is very aware, of course, Peter, as we all are, that your thoughts make a heck of a difference. And any of you have ever been to a psychiatrist or a counsellor or had a problem? A problem is really a knot in them. And problems aren't actually real. It's only a problem because we can't see how to unravel it. The reality are all the bits in it. And sometimes you go to someone, or you maybe even listen to a homily, or you read a book, you know, sometimes, and you think, oh, don't you? Once you understand, you're actually freed. The knot starts to unravel. You've got a lot to do, but at least you've found out why you're feeling this way, or what the problem is, or why someone's not doing it, or what kind of addiction is driving us, or whatever it might be. So thinking with the same mind, the mind of Christ, is really terribly important. Here's Paul, Philippians 2. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Let the same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Well, Peter, I think, is saying the same, basically. Then he asks us to have sympathy. Exactly the Greek word, by the way. There's sympathy. Sum means with in Greek, and pathos is feeling. So feeling with. I won't go into all the distinctions we make today between empathy and sympathy and so on, but you get the feel of it pretty quickly. Have a echo in your soul of the way someone else is feeling, not just thinking, but feeling. Love for one another, philadelphos, philadelphia, is exactly that, love of a brother or sister. Here's Paul again, 1 Thessalonians 4. Concerning love of the brothers and sisters, philadelphia, same word, you don't need to have anyone write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another as brothers and sisters. Have a tender, these are all pretty good things. How are you going? Got 3 out of 3 so far? Have a tender heart. Well, this is Peter writing, and the Peter of the Gospels has a pretty tender heart. I'm not surprised this is the kind of thing he's writing. Here, splanknos, I've said it before to you, is really not your heart technically, because the heart for them, in their metaphor, their body metaphors, the heart and the mind are very closely linked, and of course they are. The heart was the organ of the higher thoughts, feelings, decisions. The splankna down here, the colon, semicolon, what do you call it? The guts, really, if I can think of an English word for it, but the entrails is another word. The interior, not where your stomach knots down there, is the place where you feel the feelings that haven't come from your mind or thought or beautiful intentions, but they just grab you. Love or hate or whatever it might be. Well, he wants them to be eusplanknos, have lovely feelings for each other, tender. Stuff that you can't control, really. It's just the way you feel. Let them be tender. Don't encourage these other. And be kind. Paul uses the same thing here. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Same word. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgives you. That's Ephesians 4:32. And a humble mind. Humble mind would be a perfect time to talk about humility with you, but I did that when we looked at James, and most of you are here when we did James, so please take it as read. If I keep repeating these things, all. So, if you look at all those things, those lovely one verse, I hope, as long as you're very conscious of the fact that Peter is obviously thinking of, who's he thinking of when he writes like that? Who would be his model for that? Yes, he's thinking of Jesus, surely. These are the kind of things he learned from Jesus. These are the things you learn from people. And he picked it up from... And it taught him about Jesus, yes, but it taught him about God, and it taught him about prayer, it taught him about who God is. It changes your... Well, if the person who teaches you about God is a fire-eating terrorist, well, your idea of God is going to be a fire-eating terrorist. If your idea of God is presented by a Jesus, or a Mahatma Gandhi, or a Mandela, or a Mother Teresa, I think your idea of God is going to be quite different. And the way you think when you think God is going to make a massive difference to our world. Well, there's the God of Jesus, and there's Jesus, and that's what he's asking the community to do. Verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil, or abuse for abuse. Where do you think he learned that? Peter learned that. If you want to look up Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, you'll find it's almost a quotation. This is the words of Jesus ringing in Peter's ear. And when he writes, that's what he writes. That's where he learnt it. Don't repay evil for evil. But I won't go into it again because I blew my gasket last night about all this or yesterday. But that's what most of our world is doing. Our world. Don't repay evil for evil. Or abuse for abuse. On the contrary, repay with a blessing. It's for this that you are called, that you might inherit a blessing. And then he quotes Psalm 34. For those who desire life and desire to see good days, let them keep their tongues from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is turned against those who do evil. It's a powerful image, isn't it? A beautiful one, really. God is gazing with love on the poor and broken and humble and all that, and he's attending to their prayer. But if we're doing evil, well, of course, God would still want to love us, but we can't see his face because we've put a cloud in between. We've blackened the space between us and God, so we're not even looking to see if God is looking, and we don't therefore see God's forgiveness coming down on us. Verse 13, again, full of the Sermon on the Mount, and who will harm you if you're eager to do what's good? Well, that's got to be looked at carefully. People might crucify you if you are eager to do what's good. Jesus was eager to do what's good, and he was crucified. So harm here is a different word. They didn't harm Jesus. They didn't spoil his love. They didn't hurt him. They killed him. But God raised him to life. So death isn't... What kind of a threat is death? We're all going to die. They didn't harm him. Do you see the difference? And it's an important difference. If you're eager to do... But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, and clearly they are, you're blessed. As Jesus said they would be in the last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people, Matthew 5:8, is it, calumniate you and persecute you and do all kinds of evil against you because of me. So you are blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be intimidated. Good stuff. Very good stuff. I'm glad I'm reading it. I think it's really powerful. Don't fear what they fear. Don't get caught up in the fear. As the letter to the Hebrews says, we'll look at that next year, please, God. We were delivered from fear of death by Christ. And was it Martin Luther King, wasn't it, who said, once you've lost fear of death, you're free. Because that's the worst they can... So don't be fearing what they fear. Don't be intimidated. And think of these people he's writing to, little people who are being pushed around by their communities because they're not worshipping at the Roman idols and all that. Well, in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. If anyone comes up and says, why aren't you afraid? Why are you letting them push you around? Why do you accept this? Tell them why. because we're all looking for meaning, and they may well be looking for meaning. And if you tell them why, they may think, well, all the other stuff I've been wanting is hopeless. I'll try that. And Christianity, of course, grew from that. Yet do it with gentleness. Jesus, again, the same word used, I am gentle and humble in heart. They're the words that we get. And reverence, here it is again, phobos, fear of the Lord, which I hope I explained well enough a couple of weeks ago to you. Keep your conscience clear so that when you're maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. They'll abuse you as they abused Jesus, but he responded with love. They may not have enough in them to be ashamed, but anyone looking on who doesn't know will know. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death. I want to change the translation here, so I always want to do that with great care and I warn you that I'm doing it. The New Revised Standard Version says, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Is that pretty well what you've got? Anyway, that's the New Revised Standard Version translation. It's a possible translation. It's not wrong. But it's simply the dative here in the Greek, and there's no preposition. I think what Peter's saying is, he was put to death by the flesh, by human beings, by men, really, human beings, on the level, on the human level, he was put to death. But he was made alive by the Spirit. It could be in, but there's no N in Greek, and it's just the dative, so I suggest he's saying, he's almost saying the same as Peter said himself often in the Acts of the Apostles. You put him to death, God raised him to life. That's the distinction. So he was put to death in the human level, which we all know, by human beings at the level of human condition, but he was raised by the Spirit. God raised him to life. And then he goes on to lovely verses here, or verses that need explaining rather. In the Spirit, Christ went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through water. Now, I've read a whole, of course, as you'd imagine in Scripture, this is why I think I'd rather be sitting there. No, I don't know if I would than here. But every verse in Scripture, someone's written a PhD thesis on. You know, so if you, and some of them particularly. So if you want to do what I am doing, you need a bit of time, because you've got, you know, there's a fair bit of reading that goes on. Okay. Well, there's a whole thing written on this. I'm going to give you what is my current opinion. That's the best thing to say. I might read another thesis in 10 years' time that makes me think differently. But this is what I think it means. And, of course, I've got this from different scholars, and I just have to make up my mind on the more probable meaning. So what's it mean? In the Spirit, Christ went and made a proclamation to spirits in prison. Well, if you think of your medieval dramas, the raping of hell or something, you know, and Jesus goes down and pulls all the people out of Gehenna and goes up, and there's all kinds of... We'll have to do it on our new church built if you all like it the way it is, and I hope you do. I think it's marvellous. Can you imagine that top part where the reader is being a stage, where people can act out the gospel? And really, you know, which is drama came from the church, for God's sake, in the medieval period. That's where drama started, in the church. We've got to get back to that. Otherwise, it's going to come out of the gutter. What would you prefer? Right. Well, I didn't give you much of a choice, did I? Christ went and... But it's true, I think. We've got this whole meaning given us by Jesus. It's about life. Well, let's live it. Show it. Dancing, drama, Give it the works. Because out of this has got to come a world. And we're supposed to be relevant to the blooming world, not saying pious things in little broom cupboards. Or waiting for the tele-evangelists to give us all this stuff that they call Christianity, and it's really Woolworths dressed up. Not knocking Woolworths, but it's... So Christ went and made a proclamation to... Okay. The story he's building on, of course, is Noah and the Ark. Genesis chapter 6 tells the story of human corruption and violence. Adam and Eve sin, then you see the murder, and it's all about, it's not about any particular people, it's about the world, and look at it, and it's pretty true. Then the corruption gets worse and worse, and the whole thing has gone to such a mess, the whole order of creation is being reversed, and the world is about to explode or implode. It's about to just blow up and finish. Gradually, everything God did in the 6 days of creation is being reversed by sin, because we've been given control of the world, not God. We've got to go and fix it and keep it going. And the whole world would have been in a state of complete disorder except for, this is the story, this is the power of one, except for one person, Noah. That's a beautiful story. So if one person, if one of you, if one person in the parish remains faithful, the light will go on, the love will go on. You'll never blow it out. If all don't, you're back with Genesis chapter 6. But Noah was faithful. It would have led to the destruction, except for Noah, who with his wife, 3 sons and their wives, hence 8 persons, that's here in Peter, was saved through water. What saved Noah from the corruption around him? He's seeing the flood as a positive thing. It actually flooded away evil and left good. Sadly, it wasn't long before the evil came back. The second kind of... But that's what he was saved through water, through the flood, to give creation a whole new start. And Peter sees Jesus as saving us. He's going to say in a minute, through the waters of baptism. That's the image. Saved. Evil flooded by love, really, and now a whole possibility of a new creation. The spirits of those who continued to sin right up to the flood were imprisoned by God awaiting the final judgment. That's the image that was in his mind, and you can find examples of that in the intertestamental literature. In some accounts, the prison is in the realm of the spirits, that is to say, in the heavens. That's where the spirits are. So somewhere up there, there's a prison of the souls, the spirits of those who were sinning right up to the flood. Against this background, Peter seems to be referring to the risen Christ ascending into heaven, obviously an image, and announcing to the spirits the ultimate defeat of their evil schemes. Through Jesus' gift of himself in love, sin and death have been conquered. God has raised Jesus to life and taken him into glory, and all those who adhere in faith to the risen Christ will, like Noah, be saved. So Jesus announces to these sin, the sin that led to the flood, which ridded the world of sin, not entirely, but that's its purpose, restored the possibility of a new beginning, but it didn't work either, because sin keeps its corrupting work going. It's mythology.